Well, we barely got started in 1 Samuel chapter 1 last Sunday. Just a short recap. We're in a strange time, in the nation of Israel. It's after a time of judges. They've already gone into the promised land. God has told them to do away with all the Canaanites there. They did part of that. They didn't finish what God had told them to do. There's still a lot of persecutions from the surrounding nations and the Canaanites. One of the hotbeds is right in this area, and that's what we're talking about today. You have Ekron, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Lachish, Gath, hotbed of Philistine activity here. And part of this is in the area of Dan. Dan did not do a good job of doing what God told him to do. And we talked about last Sunday, some of the tribe of Dan even went up way up north to a peaceful people up there to acquire some land. But there's still some of the tribe of Dan is here. And we talked about Samson a little bit last Sunday. There's some thoughts that the start of the book of Samuel may be an overlap of the time period of Samson. We don't get that in the scripture, but the scholars and commentators, you know, seem to think there may be some overlap there in that time period there. And it sort of makes sense because Elkanah, he was from Ephraim, and right now, the tabernacle is at Shiloh, and Jerusalem still hadn't been conquered, still occupied by the Jebusites. It's not until David's time period that David runs out the Jebusites. So even Jerusalem is not on the map as an Israelite city now. The tabernacle's all still at Shiloh in the area of Ephraim, where we're talking about Elkanah is from. So that's where we're at now. Israel is not a strong nation right now. It's fragmented. They've had judges that come up various times over the history during the time of judges. But nobody like Joshua, nobody like Moses, has pulled the nation together to have one entity that can do battle for Israel. They're pretty fragmented now, tribal fragmentations. And maybe even some of the tribes are fragmenting now. So nobody's pulling them together. But we open with this guy, Elkanah, and because we just got started, let me read through the verses we covered, 1 through 7 last Sunday, to get us a running start here. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, and Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all his sons and their daughters portions. And to Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. So last Sunday again we talked about Elkanah had two wives. Probably Hannah was his first wife. She didn't produce any children, so he took a second wife. Because it's important to have children in that day and age. And when Peninnah started having children, then she sort of lorded it over Hannah, because you know, look, I've been favored with all these kids, and, you know, look at you, you still don't have any. So it can work on her, work on a person when something like that happens. And she is really depressed to a degree over it. So that's where we left off last Sunday. Verse 8 to 12. And then Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepeth thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat on a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Oftentimes, God would have us to do something, but we might not be inclined to do that, and we might have to go through a period of trials until we get our parties adjusted. And there's some thought that this is what's happened to Hannah, that God is looking for somebody to raise up, like he'd been raising up judges. But in Samson's case, Samson told Manoah's wife, you will have a child, and he will be a Nazarite. God directed that. This is different. This is coming from Hannah. Hannah sees her plight. She also sees the plight of the nation with the Philistines persecuting them. And Hannah is offering up a child, if God will give her a child. She's offering up the child to be a Nazarite instead of God directing a child to be a Nazarite in Samson's case. It's a little bit different here. A little bit different. And, you know, for that to happen, God may have to take Hannah through a process, you know, for her to be willing to, from her heart, to dedicate her child to the Lord. Her husband says, why do you weep? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Man, we know when our wives are having one of those, I don't know what you call it, spells or something like that. It's hard to find the right word to say. It's hard. And I just imagine Elkanah, you know, talking to Hannah, you know, what's the matter? And her biting his head off or something, you know. But, yeah, that's a picture I'm getting here. I guess it comes from experience or not. That's why it popped in my head. But, he's trying to comfort her the best way he knows how. You know, best way, man, we have difficulty with that sometimes. But
the best way is a good way to leave us alone.
That comes from experience.
No comment.
But he's trying to comfort her best way he knows how.
What are you talking about?
What part of you?
He's doing the best he can. He's a man. He can't help it, you know. But he's doing the best he can. Trying to comfort her. But it ain't working out too well, I think. And she turns to prayer, which is a good way to go. And she goes to the tabernacle in Shiloh. They're already in Shiloh. Having a communion meal and offerings and sacrifices and so forth. And when she goes there, Eli the priest says, sitting on a post of the temple of the Lord. Now, there's no explanation of that in the scripture of what's going on here. But Eli, there's two ways to look at it here. Eli is the high priest, and he's also acting out as a judge. So when he's sitting on the seat on the post next to the temple, it could be that he's sitting on a judgment seat. That's one way to look at it. Because, you know, people would come to him to get things resolved and so forth. That's a positive way to look at it. A negative way to look at it as a priest, the priest, well, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministering offerings, oftentimes the same sacrifices which never take away sin. When we were back in Exodus and we looked at the tabernacle, there's no provisions in the tabernacle for seats. And the priests were expected to be continually working, doing things there within the grounds of the tabernacle, offering sacrifices, purifying themselves, preparing the animals for sacrifice. This is supposed to have been a busy time for them. But here we see Eli sitting. So is that a dishonor to God that he's sitting and not doing his priestly duties within the tabernacle? Or is that okay because he's also acting as a judge sitting on the judgment seat? I don't know. It's not explained to us. So that's two ways to look at it. But it's either way to look at it, it's unusual to have a priest sitting at the tabernacle. And she's praying, and she prays to the Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts is mentioned 260 times in the Old Testament. And it has a meaning of Lord of the Mighty Armies. Now, if you've done Old Testament studies before, the introduction we had with them going into the Promised Land and stuff like that, it wasn't Israel doing all that fighting. It was also God's army doing that fighting. And every once in a while, somebody in the Old Testament eyes would be open and they would see the Lord's host, you know, in battle regalia, getting ready to do battle for them. Elisha's servant was all concerned one time about just the two of them there and them surrounded by army. And Elisha said, "Open his eyes, Lord, open his eyes." And they're all surrounded by the Lord's army there that's going to do battle for the two of them. So there's nothing to worry about. Oftentimes, you know, you wonder what would we be seeing if our eyes was open to the spiritual reality of the things that are around us. But she's praying to the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of the Mighty Armies that can do. And she may be thinking about herself. I think she's also thinking about Israel and all the persecutions that are coming from the Philistines that are in the area. And one of the reasons I think that is in her prayers. She knows that Israel needs a strong leader. She's at the tabernacle now praying. But she knows, and we'll find out later, she knows that there's massive corruption going on around the tabernacle. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they're not acting like righteous priests at all. She knows there's a problem. I mean, everybody knows there's a problem. It's like, you know, a problem nobody talks about it, you know. You sort of keep it quiet under the surface or something. But she knows there's a problem. And she knows that there needs to be a strong, godly man to rectify all the things that are wrong with the administration of the tabernacle and the leadership of God's people. She wants vindication herself from sister wife, maybe? I don't know. That might be a mad term, but I think she's thinking about the nation too. Because her producing a child that becomes a Nazirite, her just producing a male child well, vindicate her with her with other wife, Peninnah. But she wants to go a step further. She's thinking about the nation too, and what she can do for the nation. But she makes a vow, and she promises her son's going to work for the Lord, vowing he'll be a Nazarite from birth. And she says, I'll give him to the Lord and all days of his life, no razor will come upon his head. You know, those are the things that are required of a Nazarite. Nazarite, they're supposed to abstain from any product from a grapevine, anything from a grapevine. That's supposed to be symbolic of distancing themselves from fleshly pleasures and delights. And they're not supposed to take any part in mourning of the dead. You know, humans or animals are not supposed to be around dead animals either. They're dead animals. They're not supposed to cut their hair, and we remember that from Samson. All this is spelled out in the book of Numbers. They're not supposed to cut their hair. That's a visible sign of their vow as a Nazarite, their devotion to God. And Samuel and Samson are two of the ones that are prominent that we were aware of. We don't see that much in the New Testament. We do, when we're going through Acts, we did see Paul making a vow and then shaving his hair and going back to Jerusalem. But we don't really know what all that was about. And it never actually said it was, I don't believe it said it was a vow of Nazarite, but according to everything said in the scriptures, we assume it was.
What is a Nazarite?
That's a person that's made a vow to the Lord. It can be a lifetime vow, like in the instance of Samuel, or it can be a short-term vow for a specific purpose. And during that time, whatever that time period of that vow is, you have to abstain from fruit of the grape, from touching anything dead, or mourning dead, or cutting your hair until that vow is completed.
Those are signs and symbols of being a Nazarite.
Yes.
Okay. So, where did that term come from?
Well, it started in Numbers, Book of Numbers, where it was laid out. About the, well, when we're getting all the laws, you know, when God's given all the laws, the laws there for somebody who makes a vow, they become a Nazarite, and these are the things you got to do according to that vow.
So, when you become a Nazarite, I've been gone for a short while.
We hadn't talked about this before.
You have?
No.
Oh, okay. Matt Barbara, she said, go ahead. I didn't know about it.
No, we hadn't talked about this really before. He sort of mentioned it last Sunday. And we talked about it a little bit when Paul was on his missionary journey.
Well, Barbara knows everything. So I was really surprised. And so, when you become a Nazarite, you separate yourself.
Yeah, in a way, these things will separate you to a degree from society. Yeah.
Okay. So these are signs and symbols that you're Nazarite. And do the people behave differently around you? Or
I don't know. The people behave differently around pastors and stuff like that. Sometimes not.
I think people behave differently, say, if you're the president of the President of the United States.
Yeah.
You know, certain officers and stuff like that. I just kind of wondered if somehow this sets them apart.
Well, some people say that Jesus made a Nazarite vow before he went to the cross, short-term Nazarite vow, and that he would not drink of the vine until he'd come into his kingdom. You know what I mean? You know, they offered him the gall, and he wouldn't drink it, wouldn't take it there for a while. So some people say he had made a Nazarite vow before he went to the cross. Short-term Nazarite vow.
As a Jew, Jesus would have done these signs and symbols for the short-term anyway.
Yeah, you do short-term, long-term, whatever your vow is for, depends on how long it is. But in the case of Samuel that we're talking about, his mother is making a vow for him. In the case of Samson, God made the vow for Samson. You know, Samson had nothing to do with it. His mother had nothing to do with it. God said, you will be a Nazarite your whole life. Samson violated that vow and lost his strength.
Yeah. I guess you should listen to your God or your mother.
Thank you. So the word Nazarite means really to be set apart. That is the meaning of that word, Nazarite.
Okay.
To be set apart. So that's for Numbers chapter 6, though. It really talks more about that.
Like not taking a shower or something.
But she says, I'll give him to the Lord all his life. So she's making a vow for him. she really wants a child. But she's willing to sacrifice that child. Not a physical sacrifice, but an ownership kind of sacrifice. She's willing to sacrifice that child to the Lord. Which is, I think, a really difficult thing for a mother to do, especially her first child. But she's willing to dedicate to the Lord because she has a vision of something greater than even her vindication. She's looking at the vindication of the nation. And the situation that we're in. We need a modern day Nazarite to get our nation back on track.
You know, I always got the impression that John the Baptist was a Nazarite. You know, that's the visible. You know, everybody sees him in his hair shirt and his beard and everything like that, and he's, you know, basically he's doing his mission.
I don't think he's ever called a Nazarite though.
He's not, but I mean, it's.
I don't think the same thing too. Yeah.
His appearance.
Yeah.
But his appearance that's in the New Testament is very similar to appearance in the Old Testament of Elijah. And I think that's the message that they're trying to portray of John the Baptist is he is a, at that time, modern day Elijah. Mm-hmm.
Well, didn't he do the same similarity with Jesus? Because they were saying some of them they thought of Jesus as John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So the same aspect.
I think also at the time of Jesus and John the Baptist, there were whole like sects of Nazarites that lived out in the desert, and you know, they took their vow, and it was like a monastery.
And so they separate themselves in that instance.
Yeah, weren't the authors of the Dead Sea Scrolls supposedly?
Like a,
I mean, they were basically considered Nazarites.
So the Essenes, would they be something like that? The Essenes, you know, the scrolls.
Maybe. I don't know. I've not researched it. But getting back to Hannah, she's the way she's dealing with her situation. She's dealing with her situation with tears, pouring out mourning, I guess you'd say, and prayer, turning to God. It's the way she's dealing with it. And that's some of our best weapons, you know. Sometimes even men cry, you know. Sometimes after a good cry, you feel a lot better. And so that she's pouring out her heart with tears, pouring out her heart with prayers before God. And she's sincere in what she's vowing. And very sincere in what she's vowing. And that's a tabernacle pouring out before God. And verse 12 through 14. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, and only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard before Eli. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away the wine from thee. Isn't that natural for a person to think the worst thing of somebody when they see them? You know, so many of us are that way. We get the bad impression right off the bat. But she's praying there, and she's praying in such a way, she's praying from her heart that her lips are moving, but there's nothing audible, well, not audible, but intelligible coming out of what she's saying. You know, it might be gibberish, you know. Some people might say she's speaking in tongues or something, you know. But Eli's seeing what's going on when she's doing her praying. He thinks she's drunk. Now, what this has to say is the women came there that were drunk. That was something that was happening there. Women were coming there drunk to offer sacrifices or to look up Eli's sons for whatever purposes or whatever, you know. So those kind of things were going on at the tabernacle. And he's thinking she's just another one of these loose women here drinking and what's going on here. So he's thinking the worst of Hannah while she's there pouring out her heart to the Lord. So she's very misunderstood by the high priest that's seeing all this that's going on. And, when we're praying, we don't have to pray out loud. We don't have to pray audibly. We're told that as long as we turn to the Lord in prayer, the Holy Spirit will help us, in our prayers. The Holy Spirit will help us. Okay, verse 15-18. And Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thy handmaiden for a daughter of Belial. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken thitherto." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." And she said, "Let thine handmaiden find grace in thy sight." So the woman went away and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. So Eli basically said, "Lord, grant her prayer. I don't know what it is, but she is so fervent about her praying and the way she's praying, it's got to be important. So, Lord, grant her prayer." But she wouldn't accept what Eli was accusing her of course. She wasn't going to let that pass without setting him straight.
Old Testament, the high priest can actually do that.
Say whatever
you
want.
Yeah,
I mean that's kind of comparable to Catholic Church now, that the priest can tell you that, you know. But no,
well, I guess so.
We go directly,
Well, she's praying directly to God too. It's just she's in the presence of a high priest and he's seeing what's going on. He has oversight of everything that's going on in the tabernacle area. So, but after she explained to him how distraught she is and turning to the Lord, he feels she's very sincere about what she's praying on. He's asking the Lord to grant it, whatever it is. He don't know what it is. And she's doing this through faith. She has the faith that God can grant what she's praying for. In Hebrews 6:11-12 says, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And that's what Hannah's displaying here. She's displaying her faith and her patience. She's been without a child a long time. And she suffered for a long time. But she's not lost faith in what God can do for her. Looking back on some of the saints, Abraham had faith too. He thought God needed a little bit of help, And he sort of messed things up there for a while. But Hannah, she's holding to her faith and she's confident that the Lord that she serves can answer her prayers. Satan. What kind of application can we get from what's going on with Hannah here? Our reconstruction or restoration or whatever begins with prayer. When we turn to prayer, that shows that we've given up on our own works. That we can't We can't do anything. We can't do a thing. We can't do anything without the help of the Holy Spirit. You know, we turn to God and ask Him to do things that we can't accomplish. If you have sincere prayer, really sincere prayer, it can only be self-sacrificial. And that's what Hannah is doing here. She's praying. But she's praying in a sacrificial way. She's going to sacrifice a son if God will grant her prayers. There's so many prayers that is, God, give me, give me, give me, give me. Mm-hmm. And even we as Christians, oftentimes, we fall into that mode where we want something, we pray for God for it, and it's self-serving, all it is. And we wonder how come God don't answer our prayers sometimes. But Hannah's prayer, she wanted God to be vindicated against his enemies. Now, his enemies is the Philistines, but his enemies is also Hananah. Anyone that's prideful is an enemy of God. There's still a lot of work to do. And we can lament, we can be in depression, but it takes somebody dedicated to God's work to make things happen. And each of us is called in some kind of special way. You know, not all of us got the same calling. We all have the same general calling, Great Commission, but not all of us have the same specific calling in the faith. And it takes a church of various different people with different callings to come together to make the church work. And another application, big problems require big prayers. And Hannah's showing she had big faith that God could grant, you know, what she's praying for. And she's praying consistent with God's will. And she's praying, her big prayer too is a prayer for a national change. National spiritual change in Israel. Because Israel is pretty far from God right now. Not everybody, but Israel as a nation is pretty far from God right now. Another thing we need to ask ourselves when we're looking at this is, why are we raising our children? I mean, a lot of us have already raised our children. Some of us still got children we're raising, but why are we raising our children? I know I've said oftentimes to both my sons, I said, my generation really messed things up. I hope you can do better. And I tried to equip them to do better than what I did, you know. And I tried to instill in both my sons, you know, there's a lot of work out there to do. That some we need some righteous people out there willing to do it.
Amen.
Yeah. Amen. And I hope they can play a part in that. And but a lot of people, children, are for some kind of selfish legacy. You know, we need to, when we're raising our children, we need to be raising them for God, to do God's work.
Amen.
The advancement of the kingdom. And we've got to equip them too. I mean, we got to teach them. We got to teach them theology as kids, what they can handle as they're growing up. And sometimes that's difficult to do. I know at one point had some minor problems with Christopher. And I did a self-evaluation. I said, where am I going wrong? You know, what am I not doing I should be doing? And I said, well, we're not reading the Bible together. We'll sit down and read the Bible together. Me and Christopher read through the Bible a chapter a night twice over a period of, I don't know, 2 or 3 years. But that was an accomplishment, I thought, for a father and son to sit down every night and read a chapter in the Bible and discuss that chapter. And after you got it started, it was a habit, so it didn't seem like we were actually expending any effort in doing that, you know. But getting it started sometimes is the hard part. But when we go through the Bible, you know, I'd explain some things to him. And then we'd see that thing crop up later, and I'd explain it. Dad, I know that. Y'all explain it to me. So you remember that? Yeah. Or we'd go back over the second time reading through the Bible. He said, Dad, I got it. You already told me that. I got it. Okay. Yeah. So those kind of things, you know, is the kind of feedback you get on something like that. You know, it's priceless. Mm-hmm. Priceless. But, yeah, why are we raising our kids and how are we raising our kids? Are we raising them for God? Okay, continuing, verse 19, 20. And they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to the house, their house, to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I've asked him of the Lord. Excuse me. This is worshiping family. We've seen several times, even with the problems they have in the family, they're worshiping together as a family. They're going to the temple together as a family to worship. Whatever faults Elkanah has, whatever faults Peninnah has, whatever faults Hannah might have, they're worshiping together as a family. And God's blessing them for it. It says the Lord remembered her. Now, God don't forget. God's all-knowing. He don't forget. But we use words like that in Scripture called... Anthropomorphism. Okay, that's close. Anyway, we give human attributes to God. You know, we remember things. God don't forget, but we say God remembered when he did something. God don't forget, but we give God human attributes to help us to better to explain God's actions in scriptures. So we see that often. We see things like God's hand is not too short to where you can do anything. God don't necessarily have a hand that's this long or whatever, you know.
Huh?
Yeah. 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 But we give God human attributes that are confining, that are not necessarily attributes of God. It's just the way that we... words we use to help us to understand, better understand God. And she named him Samuel. Samuel means the name of God, but it's a play on words because they can add a couple syllables in there. Shemuel, or Samuel, becomes Shaul-miel, which add another syllable in there, and it means ask of God. So she names him something that means God's name, but just a little bit of tweak in the way you pronounce it or say it means ask of God. So we see that often in the, especially in the Old Testament, where they do things like that to give a meaning to somebody's name. It's not necessarily what the specific meaning of that name means.
So how much time have elapsed since?
We don't know. We don't know.
I'd say it's a year between. Because, I mean, this is, he's talking about when he's going up to the mount.
Mm-hmm.
And then he knew his, then he knew Hannah.
Mm-hmm.
And then she's not ready to go the next year because she's had the baby and she's waiting for it to be weaned before. Mm-hmm. I'm sorry, that's reading ahead a little bit.
Yeah, reading ahead a little bit. But we don't know specifically, but yeah, a year or whatever. But we're patient. They're still doing what God's called them to do until God's ready to act. So... It's a faithful family, a worshipful family, and God's blessing them. And I guess that's about a good place to stop as any. We'll pick up with what Hannah is going to do with Samuel next Sunday, about verse 21. Let's close with a word of prayer. Would anybody like to close this? Anybody? Okay.
Father, we thank you, Father, for the blessings, Father, that we... receive this morning. How important it is, Father, to worship together as a family, Father, and to just pray and just continue, Father, to believe that you do, Father, what you say you do, Father, and not get in your way, Father, causing more confusion for you, not the author of it. I pray, Father, as we get prepared to go into the sanctuary this morning, Father, we will all be attentive to the word, Father, we will also, Father, just give thanks, Father, for we got plenty, Father, to be grateful, thankful for, despite the things that we don't have, Father, physically. And I just pray, Father, we will all be in tune, Father, with your spirit this morning, Father, and we will all worship together, Father, and be blessed from it, Father, and bless others. These are all things we ask and pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ryan.